Paul, the apostle, did something after he encountered the Lord Jesus. Remember, Paul wanted to kill Christians. He was on his way to kill more in Damascus. And you know the story. Jesus shows up, knocks him off his horse, and says, "Why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." And all that meant was Jesus was trying to get Saul, before he was Paul, to go in a particular direction. That sounds strange to me, because Saul was evil. He was killing God's children. He was doing terrible things. When Jesus says it's hard for you to kick against the goats, it's like an ox goat. I'm trying to get you to go a certain direction. You would think with him killing Christians and wanting to kill Christians that Jesus would say, "Stop it!" I like the echo. But he didn't do that. He said, "Saul, I'm trying to get you to go somewhere. And you're going against me. It's hard for you to do that because I'm in the way. And I'm the one you're really trying to stop, and you can't stop me." So, Saul ends up going into Damascus. He's blind. A man named Ananias lays hands on him and he's healed. And then after a series of events where he's now on the run, he takes off and heads towards Arabia. And while he's there, he begins to consider what God has for his life. He's across the Jordan River. He's over probably in Petra or in that general area. Maybe he's even further south for a while. But he wants to know, "God, what are you doing? Jesus, who are you really? What do you want with me?" And here over in 2 Corinthians, Paul brings something up that's very interesting. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says in verse 6, "Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord." Okay, that's true. "We live by faith, not by sight." Oh, that's true too. "We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Now, let me ask you, would you rather be in heaven or on earth? Well, yeah, it's a no-brainer. I'm not sure what heaven's going to be like except one thing. It's going to be better than we could ever imagine all the time. And Paul knows this too. Remember, back in those days, their best day would be probably our worst. It was a tough world back then. So, verse 9, here it comes. In other words, since we're here, still in the body, absent from the Lord is with us, but we're not in heaven. So, verse 9, "We make it our goal." Oh, churches are really into goals lately. You can see it on the marquees. You can see planning courses where you set your goal. I had some board members once who unfortunately resigned in frustration because they wanted me to come up with a 5-year and a 10-year plan for the church as if it was a corporation. You can't do that. It's a leading of the Holy Spirit. And the whole intent of the church is to feed the flock of God and care for God's sheep. How do you set up a plan for that? You want to let the Holy Spirit lead? We're not Walmart here. So we make it our goal. Here's the goal. What is the goal of the church? What is the goal of being a Christian? To please Him. What's your goal in life? You may want to be a pastor. You may want to be a pastor's wife. You may want to be a missionary. You may want to pick it, something that God may want you to do. Or I think He might want me to do this. Or at least I know I want to do that. If I have my way, I'd say, "God, I want to do this." That's all wonderful. Pursue that. It's probably on your heart because God put it there. What do you want to do? Where do you want to go? Well, God couldn't possibly want me to do that. Why not? Why do you think you want it so bad?
Maybe God put it there on your heart to say, this is where I'm leading you.
Well, it's not supposed to be fun, is it? You know, your spiritual gifts, whatever they are, those are the things you love to do. They're not the things you need. The things you're compelled and driven to do. And you don't even know why, except when you do them, good things happen. In other words, good fruit grows on the vine. Guess who? That's your gift. God's gifts are without repentance. It's not, there's no regret with the gifts he gives you and the calling that he puts on your life. And there's no repentance, there's no regrets in pleasing him. Knowing that your Father's going, I like that. He doesn't say, well, it could have been better. Everything could be better. He's perfect. We're not. He just loves the fact that we're his kids. Well, Paul goes on. So we make it our goal to please him. Whether we are at home in the body or away from it, living or dead, want to please God. That's great. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Judgment. Reward. That's right. Now you think about this for a second. God is God. He made you. He lives in you. He has your days numbered, and he knows what he's going to do with you. Why in the world should he reward us? I mean, we were destined for hell, children of wrath. We, without him, where would we be? Not good. And yet, he still says, I'm going to reward you. Now, that's God's grace, because anything that he could possibly want to reward us for, and I'm not going to get into all the wood, hay, and stubble and all that sort of thing. We can talk about that all night. But the fact is that when we please him, he rewards us. I mentioned this earlier, you might remember just a few weeks ago, that it's as if he does all the work and then he hands you the paycheck. Because he makes it possible for us to please him. Now, God gives us things to give to other people. Those are your spiritual gifts. What is it that you love to do for others? Look at the different lists in the Bible. Again, your Bible college students, I think you could all tell me where those lists are. You know, over in Ephesians 4 and over in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, 14, they're all there lined up. You know the gifts. And you could say, well, I really like the ministry. Yeah. You love it. It's probably a gift. Well, I like shepherding people. It's a gift. I like to serve them. You know, I don't care about being seen or noticed or being in front of. I just like serving people. That's your gift. I said, love. And you can go all down the list. In every single one of you, God has put something in you. And he's given you something. Something to give to others. Something to give to others. It will bless them. It will strengthen the whole church. Don't underestimate what God has given to you. It will strengthen the church. It will protect the church. It will bless the church. It will warn the church. It will empower the church. No spiritual gift given to you is for you. It's always for others. And it's always something that you are driven and blessed to give to others, you just can't seem to help yourself. That's such good news. That's such grace. These gifts are not burdensome. He's given them to you. So what do you do with them? Some of you have many of these gifts. Many. Some of you have one or two. Some of you may only have one.
it's a wee little gift. And I just don't know what to do with it.
Use it. God has given you here in Jerusalem and all the places we've been tremendous equipment. You have all your block teachers bringing you the scripture in entirely different ways, every single one of them, but it's all the same scripture. And you have been given huge, huge volumes of goodness from God. Knowledge about Him, knowledge of Him, knowledge from Him. The knowledge that starts in the head from the ears and goes to the heart and changes your heart and makes you more like Jesus. And you've been given lots and lots of that. The real question is, and I know that many of you are asking yourself this question, maybe all of you are. So what do I do with this? Well, first of all, I've already made a huge emphasis. He's given you certain things to bless the body. That's automatic. Use it and do it now. Start here, yeah, I'm doing it here, do it here. You've been doing it here, many of you have. And I can tell some of you what your spiritual gifts are because it's real obvious to me. It's not so obvious to yourself sometimes. But what do you do with all that God has given you here? Maybe you're not even sure of all that God has given you here. I mean, this is a rule. Every one of you has been saying the same thing. I can't believe it's been 3 months already. I can't believe this is almost over. But it's not your life that's over. It's just a phase that God is taking you through of equipping. That's why it's called school. But more than that, you were taught by a man. And so he gave you all kinds of things about how this world worked back in those days. Great foundation. Then you got Drew. Drew teaches you about repentance and discipleship. And he teaches you about fearing God, the awesomeness of God. Also, hey, don't mess with God. Don't trifle with Him, too. There was that sort of moral fear as well. And then you have me, whatever you want to make of all of that. And then you have Greg Miller, Greg Laurie, and another body. And that guy, just making the way he teaches, telling you the stories of the Bible with a clarity. I don't know if you realize, when he starts talking, it's like somebody ringing a crystal glass. It's this really nice, clear sound that just sort of penetrates. And then you have this guy over here. So he's going to talk really funny and fast. But boy, he's got these insights that just come at you like an avalanche. And where's he going with it? And all of a sudden, whack! Oh, I get it. And we haven't heard the end of him yet. And then you have all these places that you've gone, and the things that you've seen, and the people that you've met, and Muhammad over here. What do you do with him? And other people like Zach, not this Zach, but the one down there on Christian Quarter Road. Maybe you've been spending some time with him. Other people, the guides that we've been with, the different places that we've stayed, the people that you've met up in Katsurine. What's God done with all of that in your life? Now, that may sound rather selfish because it makes it sound like it's all about you. It's not. It's all about Jesus, but He's equipping you to minister to others. He's putting things in you that He intends to pour out. You're a glass. You're a water pitcher. You might be a full tank of something, and God intends to pour all of this out somehow. And for the rest of your life, on who knows who or what situation, but He's going to do it. And then He says there's going to be a judgment. Now, that probably makes you scared or maybe confused. You're not going to hell. So it's not that kind of judgment. We're not talking about the great white throne judgment, nothing like it. But there's this reward thing that I talked about. Jesus mentions twice in the scripture, one over in Luke 19 and one over in Matthew 25, a similar set of circumstances in two different parables. I'm not going to have you turn there because they're really long, and if we read them, well, it's going to be a long evening, but you know them already because you're Bible students. One is the parable of the minas. The other one is the parable of the talents. I think you were also aware that a talent is not a talent like an ability to do something, but it's a very large amount of money. And both parables deal with minas, which is an amount of money, slightly smaller, and a talent, which is a very large amount of money, invested in people because a master was going away. And since he was going away, he gives that which is precious to him, valuable to him, to a series of people. And then he leaves, and the amounts are different. The minas, you know, he gives, you know, 10 here, and 5 here, and 3 here, and 1 here. And the talents, he gives 5, and 2, and 1 to different people. And the responses of these people are interesting. First of all, they didn't have a banking system back then like we have today, nothing like it. So I'm not going to go into all the cultural background on that. It's not necessary for tonight. But they didn't do things the way we did, but they were to invest what that master gave to them. And when they did, the one who had the most came back with the most. But the one who didn't have that much still doubled the investment. But the one who had the one, and that was the lesson. Here, you get one meal, you get one talent. Oh man, I can't do anything. Why did he give me one? He's playing favorites here. So that person buries it in the ground. Which, that was a bank in those days. It was a no-interest bank. Remember the parable of the treasure in the field that we talked about during my watch? That the man finds a treasure in the field and he buys the whole field? That's the same sort of thing. Somebody buried it in the field. Buried it in the ground. The master comes back. There's going to be an accounting for what the master put into his service. There will be an accounting for what the master has put in to you. And these last 3 months, he's put a lot in you. Now, this is not a threat. This is a blessing. But there is a warning that comes with it. The blessing is that what he's put into you, he certainly expects there to be interest. In other words, it's going to be used. It's going to get put to work. That which he's put into you, he wants it put to work. I'll tell you how in just a minute. But if you think, I don't have much, I got nothing to give. I wish I had all these gifts. I wish I was like so-and-so, or what, you know, I watch this person and I admire them. Look what they have. And I don't have any. God can't use me. What's God put into me? I don't even know what he's going to do with any of this. So I'll just kind of hide it away. And, you know, maybe I'll use it someday, maybe I won't. I will tell you personally, I am not a workaholic. You may say, you're crazy. No, I'm not. You ask my wife. I love to lay on the couch and watch a movie. All right? That's me. But I'm almost 60 years old. And I feel like I'm just getting started. I never in my life imagined that I would be coming to Israel every year, or maybe more than once a year, going to Greece and Turkey and telling people about the scripture. I never once imagined that I'd be a law enforcement chaplain knocking on people's door and destroying their lives with a few words, saying your family just died in a car accident, now I've got to put their life back together again. I never in my life thought that I would write books, and I'm writing more books. I never in my life thought that I would be the director of a Bible college in Jerusalem with a group of people like you. I mean that complimentary. I can't imagine this would ever be the case. And as long as God has me here, I feel like I'm just getting started, because my biggest fear in life, not in the flesh, but in the spirit, I don't know if you quite understand what I'm saying, but I do. You probably do understand. My biggest fear is that if God has given me, let's say, 5 talents, my biggest fear is that I've only used 4. It's like a car. You know, you've got a VW with 4 cylinders. How many cylinders does one of those things have? 2 or 4? I forget. four, thank you, little four-cylinder engine, cutting down the road. Well, I'm only a VW. That guy's Jaguar with a 12-cylinder rocket engine. Great. If you got four cylinders and that's all you've got, then you use all four. But if you've got 12 cylinders, God doesn't want you to use 11. He's packed it into your life for a reason. And this portion of your life, he's really loaded you up with some very interesting things that for most of you, maybe for all of you, it's going to take a while to sort it all out. Let him sort it out in his own good time. You know what you're going to do with this? I don't know what I'm going to do with it. That's okay. Let him sort it out. But he's given you equipment. He's given an investment. And he says, I want you to use it. I want the interest in it. Not because he's greedy, but because all that goes to somebody else. Others. The body. It strengthens the body. It blesses the body. It equips the body. It makes the body mature. It makes the body of Christ look like Jesus. And he's put it in you. This time, he's put it in you. And there will be an accounting soon. Once again, that's a blessing. The warning is for the one who says, God can't use me. God can't use this. And they wrap it up in a handkerchief and they put it in the ground. And God said, I gave you that for a reason, because it will bear fruit. It will grow in interest. Don't look down on what God has given you. Don't think lightly about what God has given you. Because you may say, I just didn't get much. I don't have much. You don't need much to bear much fruit. You just need what he's given you and put it to work the way that he has put it in you. That is lovely. That is marvelous. So, what does this look like? Over in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus gives these prophecies about the coming of himself back to the earth. And they're huge and really somewhat terrifying prophecies. And then he says, and I do have to read this, so just let me get this open here real quick. He says, therefore keep watch, in verse 42, because you do not know on what day the Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So also you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. So what do we do with that? I love doing prophecy updates. I've done a few online already since I've been here, and I love doing them, especially right around New Year's Day, because everybody wants to know, what happened last year? How close might we be this year? And people want to hear that. And you know, every single year for the last 10 years, my message has been exactly the same thing. Here's what happened this past year. It might be significant to prophecy. It sure fits in the box very nicely. Here's what we can see coming down the pipe, but I'm very careful about saying this is that. We're talking about Bible prophecy. But the one thing that I end up reading them every single time, and it's so funny, people forget this. Jesus said, very next thing, who then is the faithful and wise servant? The one who gets those gifts, those talents, those means, a person who is faithful and wise, whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household. To do what? To give them their food at the proper time. What are we supposed to do while we're waiting for the Lord to come? Be in awe that he's coming? No. Take care of those who are taking care of others. Serve the servants. And make sure they can do their job while we wait for the Lord to return. See, we get all excited about end times prophecy. And this is the thing to get excited about, people looking up, because your redemption draws on. Oh man, Jesus is coming, great, but now what? But to work with God's put in your life. Not because it's just the urgency of the hour, it's just what we do. because we're waiting for him to come. It's just what we do. Now, I do not for a minute believe that any of you are what the Bible refers to, what Jesus refers to, and I'm going to finish with this thought, lukewarm. I look at you, I don't see any of you as being lukewarm. Now, I don't know how you feel about yourself, but believe me, from the outside looking in, I see God doing a lot of stuff, and it's all really, really good. You may have personal doubts. Lay them out before the Lord. He'll clear it up. But the reason I want to call on that very famous passage of Scripture over there in Revelation chapter 3 is to clarify something. A couple of you, we've had this conversation, but let me clarify it to the whole group. Jesus gets very upset at Laodicea because he says, I know your works. Well, maybe that's a good thing. Except for one thing, the poor Laodiceans were expecting Jesus to go, and they're great! And he says, no, you're neither hot nor cold. You look warm. I'd rather you be hot or cold. But since you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. The word literally translated is vomit. What's this all about? It's very simple. If you've heard sermon after sermon after sermon like I have on this passage of Scripture, you've heard a very sound principle taught in the wrong place. You've probably heard that Jesus is saying, I wish you were hot. And we'd say, hot, yeah, hot, on fire for the Lord, just brimming over, boiling. Oh, yes, I'm on fire for the Lord. And you see that person glowing in the dark and you're on fire for the Lord, yes. Or cold. Because, well, your faith is out, the fire's out. You've gone cold. But at least you're not a hypocrite. But the one in the middle, they're a hypocrite. They got one foot on the boat, one foot on the dock. And they're all over the place. They're here. Have you heard that message before? Many times. Do you know that all of that is an American idiom, and a recent one of that has nothing to do with Jesus was saying? You see, Laodicea is a very big city. If you get a chance to go to Turkey, go to Laodicea. It's a great big hell. I mean, it's huge. And it's so huge, it has two theaters, not one. They're cut into the side of the hell. They're not built, they're cut into the side. One of them seats 8,000 people, the other one seats 12,000 people. There's a hippodrome. There's all kinds of things there. But the one thing that Laodicea doesn't have, it had wealth. I mean, it was wealthy. 60 AD, horrible earthquake, flattens the city. The emperor says, look, I'll give you money. You need to rebuild because you're important to us. They said, we don't need your money. And they rebuilt the city themselves. Damn, wretch. I mean, you look at ancient cities that are Roman cities. They're made out of brick veneered with marble. Laodicea is made out of travertine veneered with marble, or built right out of marble, and you have to import it over there, like you do here. Rich. And everything they needed. They were doing well. But they didn't have water. Now they're at a confluence. They're at just the tip of a valley where a river forks and goes two different directions, and they're there, but they're still not near the river. They're in a strategic location, but they're not near the water. So they're rich, so they import their water. They build aqueducts. One of the aqueducts comes from a series of springs that are about 3.5 miles away, and they pipe in the water. And the way the aqueducts work are, I don't know if you remember, at the top, you have one sort of climb thing. It or not, but that aqueduct over there in Caesarea. But a typical aqueduct isn't a trough open to the air. It's a series of pipes embedded in those great big arched bridges. The pipes are embedded in the stone and clay, so it's heavily insulated. So they're running water from these springs about 3.5 miles away into the city to water stations, which there were 3 major water stations that they know of so far in the archaeology there at Laodicea. People would come and they would gather their water there. But Laodicea wanted something else. You see, 7 miles away was the competition, a place called Hierapolis. And Hierapolis is mentioned in the book of Colossians. So it was a place, there was a Bible study that had a Bible, actually a church in the house of a woman named Nympha. So it's actually in the Bible, Hierapolis. Hierapolis was a health spa because they had a hot spring that maybe you've seen pictures of this. It's at a place called Pamakkale in there. It's also known as the Cotton Castle. And if you stand in the distance, it looks like there's a snowbank on the side of a mountain, not on the top, but poking out of the side, 1.5 miles long. But what it is calcium carbonate from calcium hot springs. And it flows down like water. It is water, but it leaves these snow-white deposits all over the side. And if later the sea, you can look 7 miles away, there it is. It's really striking. And these guys have all hot water. And so people come from all over the Roman world to soak in their health spots and get better. I don't think they did, which is why Hierapolis has one of the largest cemeteries in the ancient world. People were coming to get cured, they all died. But you have these hot springs and these gymnasiums. Laodicea didn't want to have to go all the way there. They were in Rome and they could afford it. These springs with the aqueducts 3.5 miles away, hot springs. And the hot water was piped into these stations. And they would bathe in it, they would bring it into their gymnasiums, and they would drink it. Because hot mineral water was considered health-giving. It was considered therapeutic. And you always drank it when it was hot. Is good for you. That's what they thought. But they needed a regular water source too. And they just happened to have another city 12 miles away, which you know, the city of Colossae, the book of Colossians. Colossae is nestled up against the Taurus Mountains, one of the northern ridges of the Taurus Mountains, which has snow year-round. It looks like the Alps. It's a beautiful place. And you have snow melt coming down. The Meander River, which is talking about the Meander River today, goes down into the Meander River, which runs right next to Colossae. And Colossae, at the time Colossians was written, was a dying city. But the one thing it had for it was Laodicea liked its water. I'm sure they paid them for it. So they built a 12-mile-long aqueduct that went all the way to Laodicea from Colossae. And it brought down snowmelt. When I mean snowmelt, it came right down the mountain. It had about 1 mile of drift, and then it was in the pipes and popped in Laodicea. Now, you put cold water in pipes like that, you let it run for a couple of years, the pipes cool down. And even when it gets blistering hot in that area, everything inside of those pipes stays frosty cold. When it gets really cold in that area and it can snow, the pipes coming from the hot spring stay hot because it's insulated. And they heat up and they keep everything hot. Laodicea had hot water and they had cold water and they were proud of it. The hot water, as I said, was for drinking. It was mineral water, made strong, healthy, they believed. It was good for you. It was therapeutic. The cold water, they would drink it. It was something that after in their gymnasium, they worked out. They worked up a sweat. They sat in a sauna and they dipped in the hot water and then they would jump into a cold plunge. And they'd come out and go, "Ooh, it's good." Jesus said, "I would rather you be hot or cold." Therapeutic, refreshing. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus wants living water to come out. We talked about this. Living water is always health-giving, life-giving, health-promoting, refreshing. Hot is good because it makes people healthier in their mind. Cold is good, not bad. Good because it's refreshing. He has put what he has put in you here in Jerusalem. to make you therapeutic and refreshing to everyone you come in contact with, even in the smallest ways. That's his investment in you. And he wants the interest. And he loves you for it. He's not going to stop on you for it. Lukewarm. What's that? The hot water goes lukewarm, the cold water goes lukewarm. Well, these are both coming from natural sources. If you drink really hot water, if it's full of impurities, you can't taste it. Hot mineral water, all you can taste is the heat. You know, it's boiling hot water, it tastes hot. Cold water, icy cold, yes. Turn both of those lukewarm, and you can taste all the yuck in it. All the impurities, all the minerals. And the Laodiceans believe that lukewarm water, hot going lukewarm or cold going lukewarm, was toxic because it was impure. Therefore, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Why? It's impure. You're lukewarm, he said. It pays to keep walking in the Lord and keeping your lives pure. Remember the Galilean wedding, you're betrothed, and the last thing that happens with you, if you're a bride, after you've been betrothed to your bridegroom, he gives you a veil. And you put the veil on until he comes for you. And the veil is always representative to the people for what? Your purity. That the bride is keeping herself pure until the bridegroom comes for her, to make her his wife. Hot? Good. Cold? Refreshing. Lukewarm and pure. So how do I not invest the things that God has given me to invest? Really, it's kind of impurities getting away. And so what? I want to do other things. I want other things to come out of my life or maybe go into my life. God has given you talent. He's given you means. And all of you, whether you have lots or whether you have one, he's put an awful lot in you here in Jerusalem in these 3 months. An education that even if you've been to other schools of ministry or even seminaries, you have gotten a better education here than they will in 10 straight years. I guarantee it. And what he's put in you, he wants to use. Not to say, I've been to school, now let me hide this. No. Where you set it down on the altar, whatever it might be, whatever those things might be, or just the individual one thing, don't ever slight God for giving that to you. It was his will. He sovereigns his purpose. And he wants to be glorified through that because he made it so that he could. And it's in you. What's he put in you here? What's he invested into you, not just here, but over your lifetime? And if he tarries, you have a lot of lifetime. He's going to pour you out and you will be good for this world, even though the world may not be good to you for it. And you will be refreshing to everybody around you, even if they hate you, for refreshing them against their will. But especially to each other, because the body of Christ is not self-consumed, but it does need to be strengthened, or it goes weak real fast. It needs to be encouraged, or it gets discouraged really fast. It needs to be built up, or it falls apart. And so our first ministry is to one another. And that goes all the way back, full circle, to the gifts he's given you, your spiritual gifts, because they're for each other. None of them are for you. They're all through you to others. And that's his investment. And it's therapeutic, and it's refreshing, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit. What has he put in you here? What has he done with you here? Where he will pour you out now, or turn you into a fire to bless you. Something to chew on. Because in that day, there will be an accounting. In that day, there will be a judgment. But Paul said, but we have confidence. And you do too. Don't say, well, I'm not. so sure about me.
Be sure about you.
Paul, if anybody, had reason to worry. He was a murderer many times over. But he wasn't trying to make up for it by all that he did. He just had a passion for Jesus because he loved him, and he knew how much Jesus loved him despite what he had been and what he had done. And he just couldn't change his mind and wouldn't change his subject. May that be true of us. May that be true of your life and all that God's put into you. Father, thank you for this time, for this evening, and for each one here. And I pray, O Lord, that you would pour your Spirit out on us brand new. That there would be a whole new Pentecost among us and in our lives. And through us, O Lord. You brought us here for your reasons. You've done something different in each one of us. And yet you've done wonders in all of us. Give us the wisdom and the insight to recognize these things. Make them clear when you're ready and when you know that we're ready. And while we wait, and while we wait for your coming, please, Lord, give us the wisdom, the strength, and the joy to serve your servants, that they may be about your business until you come. In Jesus' name, and everyone said,